Well, good morning. If you did not yet receive one, we do have booklets for our new series available in the back. You can raise your hand if you're in need of a booklet, and we can have those brought to you. We are beginning a series called Far As the Curse Is Found. Far As the Curse Is Found. So, yep, go ahead and raise your hands nice and high if you're in need of a book, and we'll get those brought around to you. In the meantime, you can turn to Genesis chapter 3 through the next 4 weeks as we browse this series. We are going to hit throughout a couple Old Testament, a couple New Testament, hit from Genesis to Revelation, and get a glimpse of this curse at work throughout the Bible and what God has going on. Far As the Curse Is Found. And earlier we sang Joy to the World, a modern version. But Joy to the World sings about the curse. No more let sins and sorrows grow. That's the title of our message today, Sins and Sorrows Grow. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow. Far as the curse is found. And the curse is found all throughout. We're going to get a glimpse of that. We're going to understand the curse more and more as we work through the series and see how God's bringing that together and what the purpose of Christ coming is to undo that curse and instead bring blessing. But it's also interesting as we think on this song, Joy to the World. It's common to sing it at Christmas time, but it's not actually a Christmas song. Perhaps some of you are familiar with that, but the song was actually initially written thinking about Jesus' second coming. And so at Christmas, we celebrate the first coming of Jesus, and they were really hoping that would unfold to much of the blessing that will come at his second coming. And yet God's working his plan in his timing, and there was a plenty of blessing in Jesus' first coming. And this is, if you want to take a look, this is written especially based off of Psalm 98, with that in focus and thinking about that rich blessing that comes in Christ. And Psalm 98:4, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth break forth into joyous song and sing praises. And so there's much reason for joy. And certainly the joy came especially at the time of Jesus because he accomplished something that's really the basis of our hope today, but we're looking forward to what that will unfold into and even a greater joy that's coming, but it's rooted in Jesus Christ. And it is shadowed in that first coming. But this takes us back to Eden now, and we're going to take a look here at the first sin and its results and how the curse was pronounced and how the curse is somewhat in effect today. And so we'll unfold that through the series as well. For now, if you're in Genesis 3, I'm going to pick up part way. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 19. But what we're coming into is the midst of it when God has approached Adam and Eve. And I want to make sure we all understand these are real people. This isn't mythology. This isn't just an idea, a story to understand something. This is really, this Bible's advocating, this is really the first man, the first woman. God really did form Adam from the dust of the ground, really did form Eve from a rib from Adam, and really did interact with them. And there was a period up until this point, they were sinless. Had to confirm how they'd interact with God, but they had a direct relationship with him, no sin hindering that. That's something none of us can fully comprehend, but we're going to try to grasp that some as we go. But they sin, they've been provided plenty, they're put in the midst of the garden, there's only one tree they can't eat from, and Satan tempts them in the form of the serpent, tempts them. Especially interacting with Eve, and she sees this fruit is good to eat, and she desires it, and Adam joins her. They both eat of this fruit, and they recognize something's wrong, and they're hiding, and God approaches them, and that's where we're going to pick up here in the story, with God confronting them, and so we're already after their excuses. Adam blames Eve blames the serpent, but follow along as I read Genesis 3, verse 14 through 19. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is truth. We thank you that it is entirely relevant to us. It is historical fact that this really did take place. It's true, man and woman, Adam and Eve, truly did make a poor decision, fell into sin. And Lord, the Bible teaches that we all have come from them, from the same line, that you've created them and brought all mankind out of them. And we're all born with the sin nature. We're all born with the same corruption, under the same curse. So Lord, there is quite an element of hopelessness that rings forth from this story. And yet, even in this story, Lord, we thank you that you give a glimmer of hope, that your promises stand true, stand fast, and that these promises unfold throughout Scripture for us to come to know you, to trust in, and to stand firm on these promises, which are great hope, which far overcome any hopelessness that we can struggle with in our own sinful lives. So Lord, give us greater understanding. Help us to overcome our own obstacles, our own struggles. Lord, help us to turn our focus, our trust, our attention to you, to your Son Jesus, whom you've given. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So yes, even in the midst of this story, joy to the world is the appropriate focus, because God is uncovering a plan that will be worked out throughout Scripture. And so it's a beauty that's happening throughout these pages that, honestly, God could have given up on Adam and Eve right there, destroyed them, and given up on mankind forever. And I don't know about you, but I could name several times in this last week alone where God ought to have given up on me, destroyed me, and thrown me out forever. Because I still need help. I still need his hope. And I can look back and see, man, he's brought me a long ways. I'm not who I used to be. He's still working on me. And this is the start of God's great work on mankind, on me, and on you, on all of us together. So going back, they're in the midst of the garden. Up until this point, they've been living in the Garden of Eden without corruption, without sin. God finished creation, and he made a declaration, "It is good." And on the sixth day, he created man and woman, and he concluded, "It is very good." There was something quite amazing, quite beautiful that God had done. He'd made man and woman in his own image. And so there was a special impartation that had happened. Very good. But just like that, starting then and up till now, there's a whole new world that's taken place. Corrupted by sin, tainted, far different than the Eden that Adam and Eve once walked in and then were banished from. And that's where we get this idea of curse. Perhaps you picked it up a couple of times in our text. Verse 14, the Lord pronounced curse upon the serpent. In 17, the Lord pronounced a curse upon the ground. And really throughout, he doesn't use the word curse specifically in relative to the relationship with man and woman, and yet he's got to send them out of the garden. They can't live directly in his presence anymore. There's something that has harmed that relationship. And so there is a curse they now live under, but God's got a plan to reverse that, to overcome it. This idea of curse is that of condemnation, that of divine judgment, vengeance from God, punishment. So we might think of cursing like some of the bad words we might say today, but God's not unloading bad words. He's unloading judgment. He's making a distinction of what is deserved. And God is a very just God. God is holy and upright. And we know that God is a loving God, but that doesn't cancel his justice. But he works through that. And so we see how the Bible unfolds his plan. But this curse, it's contrasted with blessing. So if you're looking, I want to understand, blessing is the opposite of curse. And God has to bring a curse on the world. It's the opposite of blessing now. And as we see the Bible come together, we see there's plenty of blessing still taking place. And yet there's the underlying curse. Why would God do that? What kind of God is he? What's going on? Well, I've enjoyed uncovering that as I prepared for the series and thinking more on that, because it's easy to think about the blessings of God, the goodness of God, and we know he hates sin, but we bring into focus his love for us, his love for people, and that poured out in the giving of Jesus Christ. And that's true. That's a huge part of who God is. But even what he did in Jesus, as we're memorizing Galatians 3:13, we'll look at in a couple weeks, it's because he had to condemn sin. There had to be a curse. There had to be judgment. He couldn't just brush it aside and pay no attention. No big deal. Sin is a big deal. Just the glimpse of sin that we might undermine in our daily lives, that's a big deal to God. It all matters. So I want us to understand today, looking back at Genesis 3, our holy God decrees a curse because of sin. Our holy God decrees a curse because of sin. It's a part of his character. It's a part of what he stands against. It's a part of what he's seeking to accomplish, wanting to accomplish truth, wanting to accomplish righteousness, and even wanting to do that in the midst of us. And so we'll see as the series unfolds how that happens in the midst of lives of sinners. Because we have to be honest, we fall far short, and yet God doesn't give up on us. And that's amazing. And that's really what's happening at Christmas. That's what's happening at Easter. That's been what's unfolding for thousands of years. We see God at work in this world. He's not a God who's distant and forgotten us. He's a God active with a very purpose in each one of our lives. He knows the heart of all your struggles. He knows the deepest emotions that are bringing you down. He knows the worst sins in your life that you would desire to hide from others. And doesn't want to just leave you in this pattern of destruction. He wants to change you, restore you, and shape you into someone he can use powerfully and bless abundantly. Our holy God decrees a curse because of sin. Well, there's three parts of this curse we'll see, and certainly this is just a glimpse because there's much more to that, but we're going to focus on three parts of this curse today. The first is this: we will experience pain. We will experience pain. That's a reality that I'm sure I don't need to explain at all, that everyone in this room has felt pain, physical pain, emotional pain. It's abundance. It's in the broken world we live in. But if you can fathom it for a moment, up until this point, Adam and Eve had no idea what pain was. It had been a painless life, no pain felt whatsoever, physically, emotionally, spiritually. They were completely well off. And now for the first time, they are experiencing pain. And not even all the physical pain that will come, but they're struggling in what they're feeling emotionally, what they're feeling spiritually, and all the physical that will come in their lives and in ours. Well, look with me here, verse 16 and 17. He's already declared to the serpent, and I'll back up to that real quick, because the Lord does declare a change for the serpent. There's punishment, there's vengeance coming, and Satan, the devil, had manifested himself through this serpent, come upon the serpent and used it. We don't know. The serpent must have walked somehow at that point. We don't know what the serpent was like. Now we some of us might enjoy handling snakes, but most of us like keep those away from us. Don't want to see that in our house. Would rather not pick one up. They can be mean. They bite hard. They might be poisonous. But God says to the serpent, verse 14, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. So there's a punishment there. And we'll come to verse 15 in a little bit, because that's beautiful as well. He also declares punishment on the woman, verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. Well, there's pain right there. And your desires, in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desires shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam, he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorn and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. You can hear the tones of pain there. Promised. Inevitable. And that's just a glimpse of all the pain that we know firsthand that we experience in this life. In fact, I'll turn to Romans 8, but you can jot this down and turn there. Romans 8 tells us the whole earth and all who dwell on it await redemption in pain. The whole earth and all who dwell on it await redemption in pain. And I'd encourage you to read all of Romans 8, because it definitely displays the hope that's awaiting us. But I love this middle part here that acknowledges the depth of the pain. In fact, Romans 8:18 says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, he's focused on that. There's deep sufferings, but he contrasts it. The sufferings of this present time aren't even worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Can you comprehend that? Like, all the pain that we feel, there's something far better, and it's going to super exceed that in joy, in glory, in wonder, and beauty. And so he's talking about creation being subjected to futility, creation in bondage to corruption, and we see that. That's the fruit of sin. That's all because of sin. Up until that, I can imagine none of the trees were dying. All the vegetables, all the plants growing didn't experience these things yet, but now it's subjected to futility. Verse 22 and 23 of Romans 8, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That's what the earth's waiting for. That's what we're waiting for. And if we trust that the finished work of Jesus Christ, we know it's coming, so we have a certainty, we have a guarantee there, and we'll put that together through the series. But even up until that point where there was questions, how is this going to happen, there was a promise that we'll see soon in Genesis 3 that unfolds throughout the Old Testament that all the earth is waiting for, and we're still waiting for the fullness of that promise. The whole earth and all of us dwelling there, we're awaiting redemption in pain. And part of that, going back to Genesis 3, God tells the man that there will be toil in his work. You're going to have to work hard, and it's going to take quite a bit of effort. It's going to take busy labor, and it's going to be painful. blisters, calluses, the struggle of work. And that's just a glimpse of so much more. Toil in work and proclaims to the woman pain in childbearing. Now, up until this point, there had been no childbearing. But if there had been, can't fathom it, but it must have been possible that it would have been painless. But now, because of this, God has decreed that there will be the results of sin. There's a curse because of sin. And so the pain of childbearing, even though childbearing is such a blessing from God, a blessing that predates this, that God had told them, be fruitful and multiply, and that's going to be the abundance of blessing on them. And we're told in Psalm 127 that children are the our heritage, our blessing. This is God passing it along, but in the process, there's going to be a reminder that we're in a world broken by sin. So there's pain in work and pain in childbearing. We also see that there's guilt and shame. Guilt and shame, and I'll also mention fear here. Look at verse 10. I'm going back up a little bit. The Lord God calls to man, verse 9, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Well, there's a lot to ponder there because we don't know what it's like to live life and stroll around naked without any concern, but that was what Adam and Eve knew up to that point. And for the first time, they're hiding from God, who sees all, who knows all. They feel guilt and shame before him. So in that shame, they're hidden. In the guilt, they're trying to figure out what to do. And in the fear, I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself. There's a broken relationship with God there, and that's quite painful right there. And that's evidenced even in our own lives now, the guilt of sin that weighs us down, that we have to learn how to walk with, and it ought to be our trigger to make it right with God. And again, that's a reminder, God has made a way. But it can be painful until we get there. The shame we bear before God and before one another, if we're really known, if our naked souls are seen by others, people really know the true us, know all our struggles, know all our weaknesses, our failures, and the fear of even being found out, the fear of what could happen in our lives. And this is a painful way to live. It shapes us. All this comes because of sin. This is not the world God designed. God designed a perfect world, but it's been broken by sin. And so God has decreed a curse upon us, which includes the pain that we all will experience. But let me also, again, clarify that work is not part of the curse. So there will be toil in work, but work is not part of the curse. If you back up to Genesis 2:5, actually, I think let's go to Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Put him there. This is before sin. This is a responsibility given. This is stewardship. This is God entrusting to man work to do. And that's part of the blessing. That's part of the overflow of a relationship with God, that God created man for purpose. And so let us not think that work is part of the curse. It's gotten worse. It's gotten painful. It's gotten toilsome because of the curse. Just like childbearing is certainly not part of the curse. There was a call to be fruitful and multiply, but it has gotten painful in the process. We will experience pain. It is inevitable because of sin. Second, our holy God decrees a curse because of sin. And another aspect is that we will experience conflict. We will experience conflict. Look with me at verse 16. God says to the woman, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children. And then he says, your desire shall be for your husband, or I could say against your husband, or over your husband. Your desire shall be over him, and he shall rule over you. Again, certainly some conflict evident there, that we will experience conflict, and it will be with one another. And so part of that will be the competition there. God has an order. And I will clarify again, because we need to pick out what's part of the curse and what's part of God's design. Now, God created Adam, and then he made woman from man, took him from his side. There's a clarification made. Wasn't taken from his feet for him to walk on, wasn't taken from his head to rule over him, taken from his side. She is a companion to him, equal with him, and yet God still has roles designed for man and woman, that a man is to lead, a woman is to follow. And so there's something wrong when sin creeps in and the curse is evident, that there's a desire to get things backwards. And we see it being flip-flopped more and more in our society, where women want to lead over their husband. Now, God doesn't say to a man, ignore your wife. Don't take into consideration, don't listen to her. You know, there's plenty of balance involved there, that we can run the complete opposite direction and think, how degrading to women. No, God gives a lot of respect to women. We see that repeatedly through Scripture, that God has plenty of place for valuing women wholeheartedly. But there's still an order in how a man and woman, a husband and wife, relate, that the husband has the lead, the woman follows, and they do so in unison. So there's a beauty to it. But he predicts this is what's going to come because of sin, this part of the curse. Your desire should be for your husband. You're going to want to take over. You're going to want to have the final say. You're going to want to rule over him. And instead, he shall rule over you. Him ruling over her is not part of the curse. That's part of the pattern. That's part of the design. But her desire to be over the husband is part of that struggle of sin. And so we have to see that in perspective. We have to balance that properly and not go to an extreme of husband ruling over wife in a wrong manner. It's done in compatibility and unison, complementing one another, working hand in hand. But it's got to be done in the right order. So we'll experience conflict with one another. If that gets down to the heart of some of our closest relationships, husband and wife, and we see where the divorce rates are up to 50% or more in our society, that there's a struggle in some of the closest relationships we have, we see the detriment to the family and the brokenness here in our society. It's very evident that this is still going on today. It's certainly a struggle. In fact, it's gotten worse and worse and worse looking through the years and looking throughout Scripture. And see how it comes, even going back up to they'd fallen into sin. And sure, Satan had tempted Eve, gotten her to set her sights on something that had been set off limits, to question God, to rethink. So there's already a repatterning there. And then without any leadership, Adam falls right in line, goes ahead and gives in. And when God confronts Adam, he says in verse 12, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate." It's her fault. Don't look at me. And he writes off responsibility and doesn't take action. There's blame going on. And she says, verse 13, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Well, we learn from Scripture that it is true there was some deception going on, and yet she didn't hold to the word that God had given to Adam, that certainly Adam had passed on to her, because she had some knowledge that this was forbidden by God, and yet she let the temptation overtake. So she's blaming the serpent, not taking her own responsibility. And we're even told there's going to be enmity, there's going to be struggle. Enmity between the woman and the snake, and we see this enmity creeping into relationships in general. It paints our lives with the consequences of sin. We will experience conflict. And I don't know about you, that can be far more painful than some of the physical pain we experience, that it's so much easier to go ahead and break my leg or rip a limb off, but walking through years of relational conflict, that's miserable. It weighs hard on us. That we were designed to live in unison, but sin has crept in and broken that. And even more harsh, that lies at the root of that, is the conflict that we experience with God. We will experience conflict with God. Designed to live in relationship with Him, created to be in perfect fellowship with Him, and yet we see that that fell out of pattern. God had to send them out of the garden. And part of that was for their own protection, but part of that was there's a broken relationship there. This fellowship with God is not the same anymore. And jumping ahead to verse 22, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." So there's for his own protection. "But therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and he at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So there's protection there, but we see there's also introduced over time the sacrifice system. There's a way of trying to make things right with God, to offer a substitution there, and because there's a broken relationship with God that needs to be made right. In fact, that's really what God is doing when he clothes them. They've tried to clothe themselves in fig leaves, and instead God clothes them in animal skins, which would suggest the first death of an animal, probably having been sacrificed on their behalf. And now that is the garment that can truly clothe them adequately to give them the covering they need. But there's a separation from God's presence because of sin. In fact, look with me at Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2. Isaiah 59, 2. "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Let that sink in for a moment. I'm going to read it again. "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." That's harsh on some of the ways we like to think of God as a loving God. God is absolutely loving, but not to the extent of him not caring about sin. He is a holy God. He decrees a curse because of sin. And so we can't carelessly approach sin. Can't think that it doesn't matter. We need to get serious about the sin in our lives because it truly does separate us from his presence. In fact, we see they were removed from the garden because God was once walking in the midst of the garden. We see that back in verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and so that's why they hid themselves. God was right there in their midst. But notice, they first withdrew from God's presence. They went and hid, knowing that he was coming. And we have that tendency in our own lives that we push away from God. A couple of verses to consider. Romans 8:7 suggests this pushing away from God. "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." So there's a change from our end about how we relate to God. There's enmity from our part. There's hostility. The way we respond to him cannot submit to him in the depths of our sinfulness. But James 4:4 also paints a colorful picture for us to consider and really what the depths of our hearts are. It says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." How do we position ourselves in relationship to God? What's so natural, so easy for us to fall in line with the things we want, the way of the world, loving the patterns and lifestyle of the world, even to the cost of enmity with God. And what does God do then? God rejects a sinful people. This is the character of God. He is holy. He hates sin. He hates it. And we ought to learn to hate it much the same way, but it's a struggle for us when we see how the things we want fall our way. Micah 3:4 says, "Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time, because they have made their deeds evil." He will hide his face from them. God rejects a sinful people. And Proverbs 15:29 also describes that for us. Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. It's God's sentiment towards sin and the way he responds to us who have not been made right, who are struggling with sin. Now, there's hope because we know that one day God will again dwell with his people. I love Revelation 21:3. If you want to jot that down as well, Revelation 21:3 says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." And we're going to, at the end of the series, turn to Revelation and see the hope that God brings this together and what the curse comes to. Because that's the character of our God as well. He is loving. He's got a plan. And he will make a way to dwell with his people yet again. But we must not miss that at the root of that, sin separates us from God. So we will experience conflict. And this curse then, it impacts all of this. The pain, conflict, fulfilling the covenant responsibilities all become painful. Even the order of man and woman, man's taken from the ground, must serve the ground. Woman's taken from man, must serve the man. That's not the curse. It's designed by God. It's all part of God's plan. It all works together when according to God's design. And we can live in beautiful fellowship with God as well. But our holy God decrees a curse because of sin. We will experience pain. We will experience conflict, and we will experience death. All these are inevitable because of sin and God's response, giving a curse because of sin. In fact, in Genesis 2, verse 17, God had warned them very clearly. He said, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Well, they made that choice. Knowing what God had said, they brought in, okay, the words of God, the advice of the serpent, said, "It's good to eat, God's withholding from you," and all things considered, took the chance because sin can lure us in. It's tempting, and we're baited by the things we start to desire in our hearts. But we will experience death when we go that way. In fact, I think a key verse to understanding this as well is Romans 5. Romans 5, 12 through 14 shows us that death was introduced because of sin. Death was introduced because of sin. Romans 5, 12 through 14 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." So they didn't receive the law from Moses yet. They didn't have the Ten Commandments or anything like that. And yet, there was still a sense of right and wrong. God had issued certain commandments, certain way to live. There was a knowledge of certain expectations. Very clear command not to eat the fruit in the midst of the garden of that tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a decision. And through that, And all us who then have come through the line of Adam are born to die. The death entered through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned. We've confirmed that with our own lives. If you think you're innocent of any sin, come talk to me afterward. Because I can assure you that the Bible makes clear that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And I've seen it repeatedly in my life. I've seen it repeatedly in the trajectory of the world, that even in our best intentions, the Bible says all our righteousness is for filthy rags, because we tend to skew it according to our own preferences, our own desires, and we become central all too quick. But death was introduced because of sin. And I would have us consider as well, as we realize that death is certain, consider what is life? What is life? I love John 17:3. Perhaps you're familiar with it. Jesus says in his high priestly prayer, he's praying to the Father, and he says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Jesus is the provider of eternal life, and that is what life is. What is life? It is knowing Jesus. Life is living in relationship with God, which we can only accomplish through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who came, who died, paying the punishment in full, and offered himself as an offering, the only hope that we can be made right before God. And we're going to see that as we continue through this study. 1 John 5:11-12 as well. "And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." Amen. So this life, this true life, this eternal life, it's rooted in knowing Jesus. It's rooted in a relationship with him. So yes, death is certain, but life everlasting is available to all who will come to know him, who will trust, who will follow. In fact, when we dig into the Bible, when we come to a deeper understanding, when we come face to face with God, we try to argue any sort of goodness of our own, any righteousness that we could offer. If we're truly honest, looking in a spiritual mirror, we don't measure up. We fall far short. Things in our lives that, even from this last couple of weeks, be embarrassing to share with others because there's so much of a sin struggle in our lives. Why? And yet, God knows it all. And God has not given up on any one of us. In fact, he gave his own Son to offer life to us, that we would know Jesus and live in relationship with him. But if we try to offer anything else, the truth is that death is all that we can earn from God. That's all we can come to God and say, "You owe me this." God has been very involved in our lives. God knows everything about us. God doesn't owe us anything except for death. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. We want to talk about what we can earn, what we deserve, what God owes us. Death is very clear from Romans 6:23. But thankfully, in the midst of that, there is a but. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. But God gives the gift of eternal life. We will experience death, but we can lay hold of life. Life is knowing Jesus. Life is offered through Jesus, that we would trust in him, that we would be made new, that we would hold on to that hope, and even though we die physically, we would have spiritual life, eternal life forevermore in his presence. There is great hope, even in the midst of pain and conflict and death. We can face it all, and it can be hard. In fact, there's people in this life who are struggling in ways I can't comprehend with some of the diseases they face, some of the pain going on. It might be physical pain from health issues. It might be emotional pain from relational issues. It might be a lot of baggage they're walking through. And yet, through that pain, there is hope. There might be all the conflict going on, and God wants to turn that upside down. And some of that, we might walk through all of this life because it's sinners relating to sinners. And yet God has a plan. We are certain to face death unless the Lord comes back and catches all up in the air before then. But this is our one life we have, and it won't be forever here on this earth. And yet, despite all of those, God's got a plan. And yes, our holy God decrees a curse because of sin, that we will experience pain, we will experience conflict, we will experience death. But know this also, our holy God decrees his plan to redeem sinners. Our holy God decrees his plan to redeem sinners. First of all, you might know this as they call it the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel, and it's right there in Genesis 3:15. Part of the Lord's declaration to the serpent, God gives a promise of providing salvation. He says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is a promise of one coming from the woman, out of her lineage, who will be raised up and who will ultimately defeat Satan. And that's what happens when Jesus comes and lives a perfect life and dies on the cross. He overcomes the curse. In fact, our memory verse reminds us he becomes that curse for us, but he overcomes it. And he dies once and for all for sinners like you and like me. There's hope for us because our holy God decrees his plan to redeem sinners. Not just, oh, okay, I'll die for the ones who are good enough, because if we're honest, if we understand the Bible correctly, that's a threshold that only includes Jesus himself. And Jesus doesn't need anybody to die for him. But none of us would measure up if God said, I'll redeem the good ones. We fall short. But God gives a promise and he provides salvation. And that's the beauty of this gospel message here. Satan will get a strike, bruising the heel, and Jesus will die on the cross, but he will be crushed ultimately. His head will be bruised as God, in his fullness of his plan, will conquer Satan and sin once and for all in our eternal redemption. But also we'll see here that God also gives a covering, providing atonement. If you look at Genesis 3:21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. There was a sacrifice made, and so this was foreshadowing the sacrifice once and for all that Jesus would do on our behalf, because when he died in our place. He bore the sin and the punishment we deserve. And that was what the sacrifice system in the Old Testament was to do, was to do a temporary covering, to temporarily wipe away the sin for that time period. But Jesus did it once and for all, and that's why we don't come here bringing our animals and offering sacrifices and trying to make up, because there'd be a lot to make up for. But Jesus has given us that permanent covering, and so that's foreshadowing what's happening here. But God makes a way. God gives a covering. He provides atonement. The garments of skin and clothed them. That's the sacrifice of an animal and them being covered in the blood of that animal. All part of God's plan. And then we're not left then without hope, because we can choose then to walk with God. We have a choice in light of what God has accomplished for us, that we can walk in newness of life. Micah 6:8 talks about that promise from God and the hope that we can now live in light of it. Micah 6:8 says, He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God, to live in a relationship with him, knowing him, responding to him, loving him, following him, that this is the new picture of who we are because we belong to him. He's purchased us by the blood of Christ. Amen. His plan to redeem sinners. So we can choose now to walk with God, to trust in Jesus once and for all, that he has paid the punishment for all, to follow God in light of him, to be a Christian. That's what describes my life, that I belong to him, and that's what I live for, and that's my only hope. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And 1 John 2:6 also describes it beautifully. 1 John 2:6 says this, Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So how am I going to live now? The way Jesus did. And I'm going to fall short, and you're going to fall short. But we get back up, And we keep looking to Him, trusting Him, living with purpose, living with definition. I belong to Him, and so He is my aim. He is what I've come to do. If He came to die, now I've come to die to self, but to have Christ living in me. We can choose to walk with God. Our holy God decrees a curse because of sin, but our holy God decrees His plan to redeem sinners. That's why we can sing joy to the world. That's why we have a hope in us. That's why we can celebrate at Christmas remembering His first coming, because we know He's coming again. We know that that curse will be overcome and that He is our only hope. He hasn't given up on sinners or turned His back on us, but He's made a way in Christ. And so we celebrate together. Let's pray. Father, I thank You and praise You because I know You've given so much grace that I can't even begin to comprehend. I could never lay claim as though I deserved it. And yet, Lord, I can come to You because of Jesus Christ, calling upon Your name, resting in the hope that's in Jesus. Lord, I have so much sin in my life that I am tainted, I am corrupted, I am desperately wicked in my heart. And yet, Lord, I thank You that You've given me a new heart in Christ, that's available to all of us who trust in You, a new heart, a new life that is defined by Jesus Christ. No more captive to the ways of sin, but set free to live in a life that honors You. So, Lord, we need You day by day. We're so grateful for the message of Christmas, the coming of a Savior, and really that He came to die. And, Lord, how humbling that is, knowing that we all deserve pain. We deserve conflict. We deserve death. Lord, we are no good before You. But thank You that You've offered hope, a plan, and the righteousness of Christ as we come to You. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.